Now, we're back in our series looking at some of the extraordinary nobodies of the Bible, people who get just a brief mention. You might think of them as being the supporting cast of the Bible, but we can nevertheless still learn a huge amount from. And today we are in Joshua 2. We're going to look at a woman called Rahab. If you were here 5 years ago, we looked at Rahab then, but if you can't remember what you had for lunch that day, then there's a good chance you can't remember Rahab either. And if you weren't here 5 years ago, then now's your chance. This is a really intriguing story. The background is that the Israelites have been wandering around the desert for 40 years. After God rescued them from Egypt. Now they are just about to enter the promised land to see the fulfillment of God's promises to them. But before they do that, one or two things had to happen. And the story that we're looking at today is one of those things. So do turn, if you've got your Bibles, to Joshua chapter 2. And I'm reading from verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they came from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, I left. They left, sorry. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she'd laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills, so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Now the men had said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed. and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Let's pray, shall we, as we consider that reading. Father, extraordinary stories in your word. Stories that seem in some ways exciting, in some ways strange. But whatever they are, all these different stories, Lord, you teach us through, you speak to us through. Because your word is alive by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would make it alive in our hearts now. Come and teach us and reveal yourselves to us. Amen. One of the things about these extraordinary nobodies that we've been looking at is how utterly unpredictable God's choices are. So the issue I want us to think about today as we explore the story of Rahab is the issue of who God chooses. Who God chooses is always pretty amazing. And the proof of that is that he chose you and me, which I think is pretty bizarre. Actually, when you think through the characters in the Bible who God chooses to play a part in his story, there aren't many that you don't think, why on earth would God choose him? It doesn't seem to make any sense for God to choose her. But I think one of the most interesting choices of all is this woman, Rahab. She's undeniably a minor character, and yet she keeps on coming up. We meet her first in this story in Joshua 2, and then again briefly in Joshua 5, but then we hear about her again, of all places, in the genealogy in Matthew 5, when Rahab appears in Jesus' own family tree. And then we hear about her again in the short letter of James, when he talks about her faith. You may remember that James's letter is all about putting things into action. And he talks about Rahab putting her faith into action. And then finally, we meet her once again in Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, where there is a list of heroes of the faith. People like Abraham and Moses and Gideon and David, all these really great heroes of faith. And right in the middle of that list is Rahab. And it strikes me that you would have to try really hard to find a more unlikely hero. She just doesn't seem like Bible hero material at first glance. Right from the beginning, she is working with some significant black marks against her name. First off, she is not an Israelite. She's a Canaanite. She's a foreigner. She's a heathen. She would have been ostracized by the Jewish community and considered unclean. And in fact, it looks like she was probably ostracized by her own community in Jericho, because her house is built into the city wall. Now, that doesn't mean that it's a des res with great views over the city. It means that she has to live right on the edge of the community. She lives as far away from everyone else as they can get her. She is not exactly one of the model citizens. So that's one problem she's got. The next problem is even more basic. She is a woman. There's an old Jewish prayer you may have heard. Faithful Jewish men would get up in the morning and pray, "Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, for not having made me a woman." The fact that Rahab was a woman was a serious mark against her in that culture. And of course, in many parts of the world, some people would say most parts of the world, women are still fighting against that sort of attitude. So she's a foreigner, she's a woman, and the third black mark against her is that Rahab was a prostitute. Now let's assume for a minute that we can get over the fact that Rahab is a foreigner and that we can get over the fact that she's a woman. But is God really going to choose to work with a prostitute? Make her a key part of his plan for the Israelites to enter the land? And actually, I think it's really interesting that the Bible doesn't try to hide that fact. In fact, it highlights it. In that list of people of faith in Hebrews, it doesn't talk about Rahab, the woman of faith. It talks about Rahab the prostitute, the woman of faith. Now, this is a really important story for us because it gives us some great insights into the nature of God. And it also says something about the changes that he can bring in our lives. So what changes do we see in Rahab? Well, first of all, her change in profession. If you're reading the text, you might be scratching your head and thinking, what change in profession? I thought you just said she was a prostitute. Well, she was called a prostitute by her community because that's exactly what she had been. Imagine how it must be to live as an outcast in a city where everyone knows your name and everyone knows what you do. She would have been shunned by the community. Even when she tried to change her ways, she was still subject to intense scrutiny and criticism. She was always going to be Rahab the prostitute. That's what she would always be known as. Her life must have been horrible. For a woman who had no husband, the ancient world didn't offer many alternatives than what that society might have forced upon her. And again, that's still true today for many young women who are forced into prostitution. But that's another story. But if Rahab changed her profession, what was she now? Well, two details in the story lead us to believe that she was now in the cloth business. Take a look at verse 6. It says, she had taken the two men up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. Now, flax is a sort of long grass-like plant that is used to make cloth, like linen. And gathering flax was a hard, tedious job. You wouldn't have more than you needed. But Rahab had gathered enough flax to cover two grown men. And if you think about it and think about how much you'd need to have two men under it and not look like there's obviously men underneath, that's actually quite a lot of flax. The only reason that she would have spent that much time and effort gathering all that flax, and in fact the only reason she could spare that much time, was that she was now in the cloth business. And then there's another clue. When she pleaded for the safety of her family, the men offered her this deal about a scarlet rope in verse 17. Now the men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you've tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. Now what's a scarlet rope got to do with anything? Well, if you've ever dyed some material to change its colour, you have probably bought one of those wee metal tins of Dylon, which is full of powder that you just wash the fabric in. Surprisingly enough, 3,000 years ago, Dylon wasn't around. And so in those days, when people made dye, they would boil it out of rocks and end up with a very strong liquid dye. And since liquid dye was difficult to transport and store, what they would do is they would put a piece of rope into the dye to absorb it. And cloth makers would then buy pieces of the rope to dye their clothes. And while the cloth was boiling in water, they would drop a piece of the dyed rope into the container and the colour would transfer from the rope to the fabric. See what fascinating information you learn on Sunday mornings. And so usually a very small piece of rope, 6 inches or so, would dye quite a large quantity of cloth. Now this is an important point. It's not really clear from the text whether the rope that Rahab used to let the spies down out of the window was the same as the red rope she was told to use as a signal. But at the very least, she had enough of this expensive red rope to tie it in the window and be clearly visible for the Israelites when they invaded. And possibly she had enough to hang it all the way down over a wall that might have been as high as 30 feet. Now, for a cloth maker, that's a lot of rope. So it seems that Rahab's cloth business was no small operation. She'd been at this for quite a while. So we see that God has been moving already in her life to help her change. More important, was the fact that God had touched her in a more intense spiritual way. Given that she was a heathen woman from Jericho, she had a pretty profound understanding of who God was and of his power and authority. Listen to what she says to the spies in verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. I know that the Lord has given this land to you." Not I think, not I hope, not I trust, I know. Now, we don't know where Rahab got this knowledge about God from, but whatever the source, she had been touched by him, and she had a confidence and a healthy fear that allowed God to use her for his purposes. God had been nudging her, and she paid attention, because in verse 11 she says, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." That's a statement of faith. And it's that statement of faith that is remembered in the book of Hebrews. God had moved into her heart as he was about to change her life and the life of her family forever. That's her testimony. And in fact, the change that had overtaken Rahab meant that she was about to impact the direction not only of her own life and the lives of her family, but also to affect the future of a whole nation. It was those words of Rahab's to the spies that gave them the courage and the energy to go back to Joshua and say, "We can do this. We know that they are shaking in their boots because we have the Lord on our side." That's a fabulous statement. We have the Lord on our side. You know, we go through some challenging things. We do this ridiculously big building project. And anyone sensible would look at that and say, "Come on, for a church this size, that doesn't make any sense at all. We have the Lord on our side." Do you see how powerfully God is using this woman? For us, this story of Rahab is crucial because we can see that people can change. Dallas Willard, great writer in the States who died a few years ago, wrote this: "One of the amazing things about the human being is that it is capable of restoration, change in other words, and indeed of a restoration that makes it somehow more magnificent because it has been ruined. This is a hopeful but strange thought. All of us here today, this is great news. In fact, it's a shadow of the greatest news of all, of what God offers us in Jesus Christ. God enters powerfully into the life of this woman, changes her, and he uses her, because that's the business that God is in. By the way, in case of any of you are thinking, "Well, I don't want to be used by God," I don't mean used in the sense of manipulated. I mean used as in you can be useful to the God of the universe. Now that's an awesome thought. That was how God changed Rahab's life. But again, if any of you are thinking, "Well, Rahab was just one in a million. God doesn't do that for anybody." Well, look at what Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians. And this is directed at us too. He's been talking about various forms of wrongdoing and immorality, and then he says, "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That's what we are. So often we're tempted to give up on ourselves or on others around us. Our lives have taken dangerous turns and we feel separated from God. We paint ourselves into such horrible corners that we just assume there is no hope. For some of us, maybe this is you, our self-esteem has taken such a bruising that there would appear to be no hope at all. We've been unemployed for longer than we can imagine. Our finances are in a mess. That becomes the controlling factor of our daily lives. Our families are coming apart at the seams. We've lost any sense of control over our children. For others, we can't manage the grief and the sorrow that has plagued us for so long. There's a sense that we're just spinning our wheels in the mud, and the more we try, the harder we try, the more we dig in, and we think, God just doesn't care. And then there are other people, maybe this is you today, who are caught in a lifestyle that we know is wrong. Could be an affair. It's crushing us, filling us with guilt. Could be a loss of integrity about some business dealings. Could be flirting with sin in all sorts of ways, testing what it feels like to be disobedient. Putting it bluntly, we are living lives that are soaked in sin, and we assume that God wouldn't give us the time of day. Our disobedience has destroyed our spirit. And then again, and maybe this last one is you, there are people who would like to be part of the community of faith with all their hearts, but assume that the distance between them and God is so monumentally huge that God couldn't possibly accept them, much less choose them for any good purpose. For all of us, this story of Rahab is powerful good news. It's a reminder of the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the wonderful, grace-filled, redeeming, life-changing news that God loves us in spite of ourselves. God said to Rahab what Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery. I accept you. I love you. I forgive you. Now, go and sin no more. We don't live godly lives to win or find God's approval. God already loves us. God will accept us no matter what we've done. He will throw his arms around us and receive us. But then he wants us to change. And change is possible. If God can use a prostitute, move into a heart, and then use her to change a nation, make her a respectable citizen who becomes part of the community of Israel, for us, the community of faith, and then put her into the human genealogy of Jesus, wow. He can enter our heart and change us as well. The good news is that God doesn't look at us the way the world does, or even the way that we see ourselves. God looks at us and sees what he can make of us. We see our shortcomings and mistakes, but God looks at us and says, I see what you can be. God sees the potential in us. Everyone else looked at Rahab and saw a woman who should be ostracized from the community and shunned. God saw a woman that he loved, who could be restored and could impact a nation. He gave her a chance to start again. Here's Paul again writing to the Corinthians. Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old has gone. The new has come. That's how God works in our lives. It doesn't matter who we are or what we've done. It isn't important whether where our lives have brought us or what we've gotten caught up in. The truth is that God not only desires for our lives to change, but that he makes that change possible. The Bible is filled with stories of people whose lives have been dramatically altered by Jesus. Again and again, our natural tendency is to look at our own lives or to look at the lives of the people we meet and think, that's who I am. That's who they are. I'm not going to be able to change. I say that all the time. There's no way that God's ever going to change her life. God isn't going to use him. And it's just not true. God uses deeply imperfect people to impact the world with his love and grace. He uses the most unlikely characters, pulls them out of their horrible circumstances, brings them to their knees, and then uses them for his purposes. Greg Laurie tells the story of a man whose name had been mistakenly printed in the obituary column in his local newspaper. What would it be like reading your newspaper in the morning, have your bowl of cornflakes, and finding that you were apparently no longer among the living? I think at the very least it would be a little disconcerting. Well, the man understandably went down to the newspaper office and demanded to see the editor. "This is terrible," he told the newspaper boss. "I am really upset. I'm going to be the butt of everyone's jokes because of your mistake. I'll probably lose business. This is crazy. How could you do this to me?" And of course, the editor said, "Sir, I'm so sorry. It was a mistake, certainly not intentional." But the man just went on and on. He continued to rant and rave about the injustice of it all. And finally, the editor took a deep breath and said, "Look, sir, I'm sorry. Here's what I'm going to do for you. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to put your name in the birth column. And then you can have a whole new start." It'd be great if starting over was that easy. But the beauty of it is, that is exactly what God does. He did exactly that with Rahab, didn't he? Through God's grace, change, starting afresh, is possible. The whole point of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was to help us understand that change. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come.